Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing is a global initiative that tackles preventable blindness. This is without question a very noble cause to try and provide medical care for individuals who, upon receiving such care, will not have to experience a life in the darkness. Having said that, there is a far more serious epidemic that plagues the entire human race. It is one that is seldom addressed, and it has to do with curable spiritual blindness. There are countless souls today that are blinded by unbelief. These lost souls refuse to see what God has so clearly revealed in His Word about life and death and life after death. What we find in God's Word, and what we know by experience as Christians, is this. In the economy of grace, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And the Holy Scriptures make it abundantly clear that there is, to use the world's vernacular, an afterlife. This brief life that we live is but a speck on the rope of eternity. On the final day of reckoning, unrepentant unbelievers will be judged, and they will be judged according to the perfect standards of God's justice. Thus saith the Lord. And we talked about that final judgment when we studied Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15 some months ago. On the other hand, the Bible also tells us that for true followers of Jesus, that God has prepared for us a heavenly home, and that He gives to each one of us in Christ an eternal inheritance. In Christ, our future is full of hope for glory. And the clearest and most comprehensive statement on that future glory is found in the final book of the Bible in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This is where we learn most fully of our heavenly hope. And so if you're not there, I ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, and we pick up this morning the text in verse 9. I don't have time to read this inspired vision of heavenly glory in its totality, but let's just read a little bit of what John sees and what the Holy Spirit preserves. This is what's to come in the eternal state for all who love the Lord. Hear now the word of God beginning in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me there the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 12 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic. And the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now drop down to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Pause and ponder. I want to do something a bit different this morning, and I want to begin the message by front-loading some personal application. When someone is down and out, they often turn to comfort foods. Comfort foods. For me, it would be homemade chicken noodle soup or macaroni and cheese, and of course, Starbucks. These are the things that we turn to. And in so doing, we often find some measure of comfort. But for those of you who are battle-worn and weary as saints of the Lord Jesus Christ and pilgrims in this world, beloved, what John realized and what I trust we're coming to realize as well is that few things in life comfort the soul more than the glories of heaven. This entire sermon series should function as healing balm for the soul. This should be Christian jet fuel that will energize us and propel us to continue pressing on for the goal of the upward calling in Christ. And so the Bible, in many places, particularly in the New Testament, when giving instructions to believers about what God wants for us today in this present evil age, in order to live life in the here and now, so often lifts our eyes above and points our eyes beyond. And we find our Lord, the greatest preacher who ever lived, pointing out many of these very same comforting promises in the Beatitudes. Jesus is there instructing his disciples. And you note how many times in that famous passage where he says, "Blessed are you," and then he gives a description, how many times in the Beatitudes does our Lord point to heaven as a reward, as an incentive, as a promise, as an encouragement? For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted." Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then perhaps a beatitude that has had less relevance in the past, But it appears that if things continue on the current trajectory in this present evil age, that will have greater relevance for us as American Christians. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on account of you." He said, if they say untrue things and wicked things about you on account of my name, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. By divine design, the prophesied future is divinely intended to shape our present experiences. In particular, this series on heaven should be chicken soup for the soul. And so the question that meets us here this morning is, will we, in sincere faith, open our mouths to receive this holy food from the Lord? Because God is willing, and God is desiring to, and God is able to come alongside of us and to encourage us and to bless us and to hold out before us a series of eternal spiritual promises, all of which are intended to shape our lives and to help us, to equip us, and to empower us. And while I'm on this point, let me remind you, beloved, that biblical expositors are waiters, not chefs. It's one of the blessings of being an expositor of Scripture. Our job is merely to plate the food and to serve it, which means if you have a problem and don't like the menu at a Bible church, your beef is not with me. The food comes from the kitchen, and the chef is God. And God knows best what his people need most in order to live a victorious Christian life. I am merely the one who is called to be the head server, and what a blessing it is to serve to you the King's banquet feast to such a hungry congregation. Let's consider now, before we dive into this passage that highlights the glories of heaven, an outline. Let's consider the macro before we get into the micro. The outline of this text on heaven is quite simple. The content is anything but. What you'll notice as you look at your copy of God's Holy Word, as we look at verses 9 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, which is one extended vision, and it is a vision on what lies ahead. Specifically, this is what God wants us to know about heaven. And in verses 9 and 10, what you have here is an introduction. This is John introducing this glorious celestial vision. Secondly, in verses 11 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, what we find here is an eyewitness account on the glories of heaven. A more detailed outline of this text could be broken down like this. If you notice verses 11 through 21, really what you have here is an external description of the New Jerusalem. And by the way, the best way to think of the New Jerusalem as it relates to the future is that this is the capital city of heaven. And so the external features of this celestial city are given to us in verses 11 through 21, while in verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5, John, as an eyewitness in the Spirit, under inspiration, will give to us the internal features of heaven. As I thought about this, basically, maybe a way that we can come to terms with such a dynamic passage of Scripture is to view this as an edition of a Better Homes and Garden magazine. Except this is a very limited edition. This is the Platinum Heavenly Edition. And so as you go from verse to verse, there are pictures that John sees that he paints for us to behold with the eyes of faith. And then there are descriptions, just like in a magazine, when you go in from the great room into the dining room, into the family room. This is what God has given to us, not simply to tickle our curiosity, but more so to empower us and to encourage us, particularly when we feel down and out, battle-tired, worn, and weary, that we could remember that every sacrifice that is made in this life will be rewarded a billion times over. And one of the greatest blessings that God could possibly grant, if he wanted to give to his people the greatest thing, would be everything that is described here in Revelation 21 and 22. Can you wait? Isn't this exciting? An eyewitness account from the last living apostle on the glories of heaven. And it seems to me that as John is given this blessed and most difficult task of writing down all that he saw and all that he heard about the glories of heaven, it's almost as if John received on the island of Patmos three different postcards from three different individuals. A heavenly shareholder wants to know, what does the capital city of heaven look like? Tell me about the neighborhood, John. A Christian engineer, of course, wants to know about the city's measurements. Tell me about the dynamics of the city. How big was it? What are the dimensions? While a Christian construction worker is curious to find out, what does the great creator use as he constructs this heavenly city? What is the New Jerusalem made out of? Does God create new material? What does he use? Well, with those questions in mind, let us study now the inspired introduction. Let's look at verses 9 and following here this morning. Verse 9, John goes on to say, this is what happened next. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. We stop here for a moment and we're reminded that in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18, we have a description about the coming tribulation. And there was going to be seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven bowls. Seals are broken and these are seals that will unleash God's holy wrath on a rebellious world. During the most wicked and dark days in the history of man, followed by seven trumpets that will sound, and it will be a warning of impending judgment for all who would not repent and turn to Christ. And this will then culminate finally in the last part, which will be the Great Tribulation, which is seven bowls, bowls of plagues, bowls of wrath that are literally poured out on this world. Now, we believe the church has been raptured during this period and will return with Christ for the duration of that future earthly kingdom that is described in chapter 20. So after this period of time, after that which John had seen, it was this very same angel, the one who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, who says to John, come here, join me. For what purpose? The angel says, come to me and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, if the passage ended here, based on previous revelation in Scripture, we would expect that the next thing that John was going to see, as the angel would be unveiling what God wants him to see next, would not be a place, but a people. Because this is often the description that is used to describe the people of God. In the Old Testament, redeemed Israel, and in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the church, like in Ephesians chapter 5, where we have this analogy where Christ is called the bridegroom and where the church is God's beloved, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what John sees. He doesn't see a people, the people of God. He sees the place that God has made for his own. And we know that because of what is said next in verse 10. Please look at the text before you. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, the connection between verse 2 and verses 9 and 10 is quite apparent. Look back at verse 2. It's been a while since we studied this passage, but you'll recall that John gives to us the sights and the sounds of heaven. And in verse 2, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So what happened between verse 2 and verses 9 and 10? Well, John did what often happens with we preachers. We sometimes get a little bit carried away with excitement. We get distracted. And John was distracted by the things that were said and seen in verses 3 through 8. But in verse 9, John gathers himself and he returns to his original thought. In other words, God has no interest in simply teasing us. Here it comes, at long last in the future, the capital city of heaven, made ready like a bride prepared to give away to a special beloved person. No, John realizes that God's people would want to know something about this holy place. And so he's going to describe it for us under the inspiration of the Spirit to give us a perfect account of everything that we need to know about the glories of heaven. As we think about what's depicted here in verses 9 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, again, we need to read the Bible not only in light of the immediate context, but in view of the larger context. And for those of you who would go back and try to spend maybe an hour and read the whole book in a single setting, what you'll see is that John is penning here a final chapter of a future novel, what would be titled A Tale of Two Cities. Because it is the very same angel who earlier in chapter 17 had depicted another city. That was a city with a different name. And now here in chapter 21, John is going to compare and contrast these two cities. So we have then a contrasting vision between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. What do we need to know about this future city by the name of Babylon? And what do we need to know about this heavenly city which goes by the name the New Jerusalem? Well, Babylon symbolizes the final city of man. Man, since the fall, has been in rebellion against God. And one of the things that fallen man has done as he spread out and began to populate the earth was man began to build cities. And this final city, which is the city of man, will be under the influence of the Antichrist. It will be energized by Satan, and most of the world will belong to this final place and this final city. In sharp contrast, we have the New Jerusalem. So you have the city of man versus the city of God. and the city of God is under the dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Babylon is likened to an impure harlot. The New Jerusalem is likened to a pure bride. Babylon's future will end in calamity and judgment, while the New Jerusalem shines forever in eternal glory. And so, the inferred application, as we consider these two cities, these two kingdoms, under two different rulers, is this. Which of these two kingdoms do you belong to? Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "He who is not with me is what? Is against me." As it relates to the spiritual realm, there are no such thing as any individuals who are dwelling in the land of Switzerland. Neutrality is a myth. You are either in Christ and part of this kingdom that one day will come and find a final form on earth, and the city of God under the jurisdiction of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David, or you belong to the city of man, and you are under the dominion of darkness and the sway of Satan. Even though you may not view your life that way, this is the way in which God views it. Why do people remain trapped within these belief systems with false religions and pursuing the things of this world and disregarding the clear instructions of the scriptures? Well, most of the time, because they say, listen, my mantra in life is I live for the moment. And the Bible says that is a foolish way to base your life upon such a silly mantra. And so God in his grace gives us a vision of what's to come. And if you're part of this city of man, know this, that the future ruin has been predetermined. But for those of us who find ourselves torn, ultimately we say, listen, when I was brought into the family of God, I become adopted as a son and daughter of the faith, and I belong to a different kingdom. And I'm under the ultimate loving lordship of Christ, and I sometimes feel, don't you, so out of place in this world. Well, that final city of God is being prepared for us as I speak. And that is the realm of which our attention is drawn to, of what it will be like in all of its majesty and all of its glory in that great and future day. Verse 9, Jesus, through the angel, brings the apostle John to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The language here is one of familiarity. Bride, groom. The language here is one of intimacy. In other words, what we can infer from this, friends, is that if you're a Christian, that you are part of the greatest love story ever told. Remember, friends, that there is a special place that Jesus promises his people. And he speaks of it in the upper room in John chapter 14. You recall his disciples are beginning to panic because Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you in person indefinitely. But he says, it's actually to your advantage. And one of the things, and one of the reasons why I'm going to leave you is that I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is that special place. What's it going to be like? We don't have to guess. It's found here in the holy, infallible word of God. But I want you to realize something else. Not only is Jesus preparing a place for a people. In the here and now, Jesus is also preparing a special people for a holy dwelling place. So he's creating a people unto himself, and he's creating a place for that people. And this is when it all comes together, as it were, in that final moment of the wedding of God. And you'll notice the language that is used here is that of a wedding. He refers to the place the same way that he refers to God's people. He calls that place and he calls that people the bride, the beautiful bride, the chaste bride. Specifically, he says, this is, who does this wife belong to? Look at the end of verse 9. This is the beloved wife of the Lamb. This is the moment of moments. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. Think about it in terms of an earthly wedding. We've all been to many, I'm sure, in our lives. This is that moment where, for the very first time, a loving groom turns to see his beloved bride. And all rise, and we hear the music. Dun, dun, da, dun. Dun, dun, da, dun. Except when John is lifted to see the wife of the Lamb, he sees the place that God has prepared for his beloved. And as one who loves his bride-to-be looks, he says, oh, see how beautiful she looks. She's never looked better as she comes to me in her wedding dress. Oh, and look at the veil and the jewelry and the shoes. All of it matters because all of it is done with him in mind. And friends, every detail in the master craftsmanship of God that is the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, has been made and has been fashioned with you in mind and with me in mind. I'm speaking of those who belong to Jesus. In other words, Christian, this heavenly home is an expression of God's amazing grace and his unfailing love. And so this is the moment we've all been waiting for. The heavenly organ begins to play, and John is lifted up to see it, and he is given a vision, and he is commanded to write it down, and he is told that the Spirit will assist him to ensure complete accuracy. And this is the treat that is ours as we make our way through this wonderful final prophecy that speaks at the very end of the very best part, which is the eternal state. And of the people that God has redeemed for the Lord and for the place the Lord has prepared for his beloved. And so as I transition to verse 10, and as we make our way through this vision on the glories of heaven, I hope that it should go without saying that it shouldn't be needed of me to be jumping up and down to get you excited about heaven. But I would also say to you, please excuse me if and when I do, because everything that is spoken of here is absolutely mesmerizing. How can we not be thrilled? How can we not be moved? How can we not be encouraged? How can we not be comforted by what God is preparing for us that will be our eternal inheritance? Would you note, as you look back at verse 9, as we conclude the book of Revelation, how the Lamb of God remains a central figure? One of the main points of biblical preaching, one of the main principles of Bible study, is patient, sanctified observation. Look, and then asking the why question and asking God for grace to answer it according to his word. Look, did you notice that in 22 verses, how often the the term lamb is mentioned? Why is this? Why is Jesus being spoken of here using this description? He has many names, and yet John uses the same over and over and over again. At the end of verse 9, he says, this is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Look at verse 14, end of the verse. He says that this is the 12 apostles, and he doesn't say just simply the 12 apostles. We know who they are, but he says these are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Look at verse 23, just another example. He says, speaking of the city, listen, this is a place unlike any other place because it has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. How is it illuminated? How is it light? Where does the light source come from if there is no sun and no moon? Verse 23 says, here's the answer. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the whom? The Lamb. The Lamb. We're talking about heaven. Why so many references to the Lamb? And the answer, beloved, is so rich. The Holy Spirit wants us to see, listen to this, he wants us to see that every blessing that God's people will enjoy throughout eternity points us back to the crucified Savior. There is no heaven apart from a cross. And this is why when we come to this place, we are reminded it is glorious, it is beautiful, it is majestic, and it is all because of him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and blessing and honor forever and ever. Amen. Mike Umland came. He has many ideas, most of which are good. And he said, preacher, we're a cross-centered church, aren't we? I said, well, by the grace of God, I believe we are. Yes. He said, what do you think about bringing out the old rugged cross? To have architecture that would be complementary to our theology, to our commitments. And so the cross was placed. And as we saw it there, we said, it's a little bit offset, is it not? It's not simply a church that's about the cross. We're a people that are cross-centered. And so Mike said, let me talk to my guys, and let's place a cross front and center. Because this life and the life to come for Christians always points us back to the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Last week, I was in the foyer afterwards, meeting people, talking with people, hearing their thoughts, bearing their burdens, as I try to do each Lord's Day. And then someone said, Pastor, each week you keep getting better. Well, beloved, with all sincerity and honesty, I haven't changed. What's happening is that we keep getting lifted higher and higher and higher and higher. God is taking us up, friends, as we come to the end, to the highest heaven. And so it should be for all of us, whether the preacher or the hearer, in the moment and as we leave this place, as these thoughts and visions and images are in our mind and in our heart, that we should be like eagles in the wind. And at times, as we see some of these things, we catch the jet streams that just lift us up and we're just soaring to the very heights. Beloved, what I'm trying to say to you is this. As we contemplate the glories of heaven, these blessed truths ought to take us to new heights of exalted praise to our God. That we would say with the angels, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not worship and then preaching. Preaching is worship. Preaching is worship. One of the primary applications of biblical exposition is that in the moment, God's man preaching from God's book and God's people listening to God's book are being lifted up to him. And as he reveals himself and his truth and his plan and his promises, how can we not in the moment fall on our faces before him and worship him who is worthy? Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In the spirit, what that means is that John, all of his senses are heightened to maximum capacity. Why? So that John's readers or hearers, both past and present, will be able to take in all that God has for us in this final vision of heaven. In other words, this is the Spirit's way of describing the indescribable. And if you come back next week, I'm going to summarize the eternal glories of heaven using three short and memorable descriptions. You'll be able to tell your children, your grandchildren, your lost friends, your Christian friends. You could say, there's a lot to take in, but I can summarize it with six words. And with God's help, this will enable us to better wrap our hearts and minds around what is the infinite glory of glory. Are you ready for the journey? That was the introduction, John's introduction to the celestial majesty of heaven. Some of you are saying, well, I'm already struggling and we haven't even really made it deep into the vision of heaven. My friends, I want you to know that the greatest obstacle to appreciating the beauty, the grandeur, and the majesty of heaven is not these finite minds. Do you know what it is? Now we end where we began. The greatest obstacle to seeing and savoring the glory of heaven, even as Christians, friends, is unbelief. Oh, preacher, you don't understand. If God would but take me to heaven and back like John, it would be so much easier. Dear friends, may I remind you of the words of our resurrected Savior in John chapter 20, verse 29, when Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Believing is seeing, but unbelief is blinding. And greater blessing to those who see and savor the glories of Christ, the Lamb, and the majesty of heaven through faith and faith alone. As we contemplate the glories of heaven, we who believe echo the sentiment of the apostles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. May this be your daily prayer for yourself, for the congregation, for the lost who will be present or who will listen on the internet, and for the preacher. We echo the sentiment of the disciples who in Luke chapter 17, verse 5 said, "Lord, increase our faith." And in so doing, maximize our joy and energize our worship of thee. This is our humble plea. And all God's people said, amen.